We come in our exposition of the book of Romans to chapter 11 this morning, and we'll be taking as our text verses 16 to 21. So considering together with the Lord's help, Romans 11, verses 16 to 21. We've just read the chapter together. The passage begins in verse 16 with these words, "And if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches." We have an image that is set before us in this passage, and it is not a new one. It is one with a rich and long pedigree. Throughout the Old Testament scriptures, God's people were referred to as a vine. We even sing about it in the Psalms in places like Psalm 80, a vine that God himself had planted and caused to grow, which he watered and fertilized and sent with blessings in order that it might bring forth fruit. And there are times when we see the Lord threatening his people and speaking, even as we saw in our Old Testament reading there in Jeremiah 11, of breaking off their branches. And so we come to this passage and we stumble upon what should be then fairly familiar terrain in terms of the imagery that is employed here. You'll recall that in this portion of Romans, Paul has taken up, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the whole issue of Israel. What are we to make of Israel? What are we to do with Israel? He's really been covering that through chapter 9, 10, and now in 11, he is especially focused on the question, what next? You know, what is the future of these descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Are they going to be abandoned? Are they cast off entirely? And the answer is a resounding no. In the first six verses, you'll recall, the Apostle Paul says that their falling away or their casting away is not total. And that is because, as verses 1 to 6 say, even in Paul's day and in the subsequent era, there were individual Jews who were numbered among the elect of God and who were brought in by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ into the house of God. And so though the nation corporately, the people, the Jewish people corporately were being cast off, it's not a total casting away, because there are a remnant of Jews that are being redeemed and saved throughout the ages. And so their casting away is not total. He then goes on in verses 7 to 10 to kind of give us the bleak backdrop of their circumstance because of unbelief and disobedience against the Lord, the rejection of the Messiah, and their repudiation of the gospel. And in verse 11 and following, we saw that he goes on to say that the casting away of Israel is not only not total, but it is also not final. It is not final. That there is indeed a future purpose that God has for the Jewish people. And so we considered that in verses 11 to 15, that there would be a provoking of them, that there would be the fullness of them that would be brought in time to come, and that that the result of their salvation and the benefit that would come to the Gentiles would be as life from the dead. And so that brings us to the passage that is before us. And really this imagery of the olive tree and its branches carries from verse 16 all the way through verse 24. Now, look at what's happening in the passage that's before us. Paul is moving from the historical to the theological to the pastoral in the passage that's before us. So he's giving us biblical history, and he's giving us the theological content that history includes. And he's going to come back in verse 24, 25, to the future of Israel again. But he can't pass by without pausing on this pastoral note. He's thinking in terms of the pastoral implications and concerns that flow from these doctrines. Now, that's evident by the content that we'll be considering here in these verses. It's also evident in his tone. You'll notice that earlier in the chapter, in verse 2, he's speaking to the people with the use of the pronoun you in its plural form. So children, remember, in English, we say you, and you can mean one person, singular, we're speaking to an individual, or you can refer to a whole bunch of people. So pastor can address you specifically, or I can say to the congregation, you. Now in the South, we have a way of distinguishing between these, because we'll say you with referring to a singular person, and the more informal use of y'all refers to a group of people, right? More than one, two or more people. So in the Hebrew scriptures, Old Testament, Greek, New Testament, there are actually different words that are used for the pronoun you when it's referring to a single person, and the pronoun you when it is referring to two or more people. And so when you're looking at your passage, when you're looking at Romans 11 here, you'll notice that earlier on, he says, for example, in verse 2, what ye not what the scripture saith. In other words, he's speaking in the plural, and he's saying, you know, don't y'all know what the scriptures say of Elias? Or in verse 13, likewise I speak to you, plural, Gentiles. But now, in the passage before us, beginning in verse 17 and following, he begins to direct his words to the individual. So there's a pastoral thrust here. In verse 17 and following, he says, and if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, speaking to the singular, being a wild olive tree, or again, verse 18, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root. Same thing in the verses that follow. So he's turning to address people individually. It's more direct because of this pastoral concern. Maybe I should say for the children, just a reminder, in our own translation of the scriptures, the Authorized Version, the King James, we have different pronouns that reflect the differences in the Greek language, that tell us whether the Greek language is using a singular you or a plural you. And the easiest way, children, for you to remember this is this. If the pronoun begins with a TH, so if it's thee, thou, thy, thine, all those begin with a TH, then it's referring to singular, a specific individual. If the pronoun begins with a Y, like ye and you and your and yours, then it most of the time refers to a plural. So TH means singular you, and Y, if it begins with a Y, it means plural Y most of the time. So that may be helpful for you when you're reading your Bible. You actually have an insight into the Greek language under our translation. So my point, though, is that Paul is striking a pastoral note. He's following the implications and concerns that flow from this doctrine. So we're going to note three things this morning. First of all, the root and branches in verses 16 and 17. The root and branches. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being in a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. So we have the reference here to root and branches. You'll notice in verse 16, you have two parallel images that are given. So the first one speaks about the relationship of first fruits and the whole lump. Now this is drawing on an Old Testament ordinance, and you can read about it in Numbers 15, verses 17 to 21. It was what was called the heave offering. And so when there was a grain harvest, they would bring the first fruits of the grain harvest, and those were considered holy. That is, they were set apart and devoted to the Lord. So the first fruits were holy. They brought the first fruits of the grain harvest and devoted them to the Lord. And that was an expression, that was a tangible, concrete way of communicating fact that the whole harvest was actually consecrated to the Lord. And so all of the wheat or whatever the grain was belonged to the Lord ultimately and was a gift from him to his people. They tangibly expressed that through the heave offering that was devoted to the Lord. The second image is similar. It's the image of root and branches. He says, if the root is holy or if it's consecrated, then so are all the branches that actually come from that root, that flow from that root. Holy root means holy branches. And so he's showing the connection between these two things. And ultimately, he's interested in this latter illustration of root and branches. That's what he's going to be drawing from for the next several verses. So what is the root? The root, of course, is the patriarchs. He's referring to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so on, the Old Testament patriarchs. You'll see that confirmed in verse 28. As concerning the Gospels, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the Father's sakes. The branches are the descendants that spring from the root. So this is the people of God under the Old Testament, the people who are privileged above everyone else. And the whole batch, if you will, the whole of the people are set apart as the collective people of God to live for the Lord himself. Now this is brought out in innumerable number of places in the Old Testament. Let me give you one example from Deuteronomy chapter 14, where we read this in verse 2. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. So speaking of the whole of the people, set apart, consecrated, devoted to the Lord. Thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all nations that are upon the earth. Now, it's interesting because Peter draws on this language. Similar language is found in Exodus 32. And in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, he uses that language and applies it to New Testament church and says this is descriptive of the New Testament church as well. So Israel is the olive tree, and we see the Israel, the people of God under the Old Testament being the olive tree in the Old Testament itself. I've made reference to this. We read from Jeremiah 11, where the Lord refers to them as an olive tree. You'll see it in Hosea 14. You'll see it in Isaiah 5. As I said, we sing about it in the Psalms and places like Psalm 80 and so on. So this is a familiar image. The Gentiles are being depicted as branches from a wild olive tree. So rather than the cultivated olive tree of the Old Testament people, he's speaking of the Gentiles as branches from the wild olive tree. And you'll notice here in the words of verse 15, which speak of casting away the Jews, are now spoken of in verse 17 as them being broken off. And if some of the branches be broken off. So it's the same thing, different language. One casting away, the other the breaking off of them. So the Jews have been broken off from the stock of the church or people of God. And the Gentiles are being grafted into that good olive tree. They're being brought into the people of God. Now, children, the language here you may be familiar with is taken from horticulture, from the world of plants and fruit trees and so on. And I'm not an arborist and I don't have training in horticulture, but this description of grafting, what is it? Well, you can, and in our own day it's done frequently. You have an apple tree, for example. Take an apple tree, more familiar to us, or a peach tree. You have a really good, well-rooted, productive tree. You can actually cut off a branch of that tree, and then you can take a branch from a totally different type of apple tree, or a peach tree if it's a peach tree, a different variety, perhaps one that has more disease tolerant, perhaps it is, you know, more tasty or has better color or whatever else. You can cut it off and then put it in the slot that the other branch, where the other branch had been cut off, and then they're bound together. So you're taking one branch, and cutting it off, then you're taking a branch from a different type of apple tree or peach tree, and then they're fused together, they're bound together, and they begin to grow together. And then the fruit of that second tree, apple tree, peach tree, will begin to grow off of that stock. So that's the picture that's being given to us of breaking off and grafting in branches. The picture is the Jews are being broken off and the Gentiles are being grafted in to this olive tree. And notice that he says that they partake of the root and fatness of the olive tree. And so here the Gentiles are having this intimate association with all of the privileges of the Jews. They're receiving all of the benefits and all of the privileges that had formerly belonged to the Jews. They have a share in that Old Testament inheritance. Indeed, that Old Testament heritage now becomes their heritage. The root is still the patriarchs. The root is still God's dealings in the Old Testament. And the Gentile believing church are the beneficiaries of all of that. It now belongs to them as the people of God. The Jews as a people having been cut out or broken off. Though, as verse 17 says, not every last one of them. Because it says, and if some of the branches be broken off, that gives place, of course, to the remnant of election among the Jews that we saw in verses 1 to 6. Now, all of this fits, obviously, very snugly into everything that we know about our Bibles. You'll remember going all the way back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 9, at the end of that chapter, this is following the days of Noah, we read in verse 27, God shall enlarge Japheth. So Japheth is three sons of Noah. Japheth is Gentile, right? Whereas Shem would have, the Jews came from Shem. So Japheth is Gentile. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. So you have the Gentiles dwelling in the tents of Shem and enlarging it, as it were. And then as we read through the Old Testament scriptures, we have all of the prophecies of the light coming to the Gentiles and even Gentile kings and queens being brought to serve the Lord. And we sing about it in the Psalms and so on and so forth. And that, of course, unfolds before our very eyes in our reading of the book of Acts. So this fits snugly with what we find everywhere else in the Bible, the idea that the Gentiles are brought in to the privileges and inheritance of the people of God. And that's why, for example, when Paul is writing to Gentile churches, he reinforces this fact. So you think of Galatians chapter 3, where he says in verse 7, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. So he's saying to these Gentile Galatian Christians, if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are the descendants, spiritual heirs of Abraham. Abraham is your father. Or in verse 29, the end of that chapter, and if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So he's saying, you're the spiritual heirs of Abraham, and therefore all of the promises that were his now fall to you, though you have not a drop of Jewish blood within you. Right? You are the beneficiaries of these blessings. As Ephesians 2 says, the middle wall of partition has been broken down between Jew and Gentile. And the Gentile church, or the church of the New Testament, which is by and large predominantly comprised of Gentile people, has Old Testament Jewish roots. So what are the implications of this? Well, clearly, there is one people of God. So one takeaway from verses 16 and 17 is that there is clearly one people of God. Throughout the history of the world, there is one people of God. Old Testament, it was comprised primarily of Jews with a few Gentiles here and there. In the New Testament, the current era, it is comprised primarily of Gentiles with a few Jews here and there for the time being. But it is one people of God. It is one tree. And the reason this is important is because it contradicts the dispensationalism that is so prevalent all around us, right? We swim in this sea of kind of broad evangelicalism, which is dominated by dispensational theology. And dispensationalists strike the note of discontinuity. They lay great stress on discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The old was one thing, and now it's been replaced by the new. And consequently, they also create a huge emphasis on there being two people of God. The Jews continue to be the people of God. They're the earthly people of God. And the church is plan B that God came up with when they rejected Christ, and they're the heavenly people of God. And so, you know, it influences people's political ideology and so on, that somehow, you know, Israel is right now in a place of privilege, when actually the text is saying the opposite, that right now they're in a place of being cut off, that, as it says in verse 28, they're enemies for the gospel's sake. They're those who've repudiated Christ. They're under the judgment of the Lord at present, in their present circumstances, and so on. And rather, what we are to see is that there is a continuity between the Old Testament and New Testament. Same God, same gospel, same law, same people of God. There's a continuity. And so this one singular people of God, Israel, collectively as a people are cut out or cut off for a time, and the Gentiles are being grafted in as a people into the church. And the only hope for Israel, and we believe that there is hope, indeed we believe in a strong hope, as we saw in the previous passage and as we'll see in the subsequent passages in this chapter, the only hope of Israel is for them to be grafted back into the church, to be grafted back in by faith into the stock of the people of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we believe, this text teaches, and therefore we believe that there is a day coming when that will be the case, when there will be a prevalent influx of the Jewish people back into the church through faith in Christ and in laying hold of his gospel. So we see that there is one people of God. Secondly, we see the snare of pride, and here's where the pastoral note begins to become especially clear. The snare of pride, verses 18 and 19, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were cut off, that I might be grafted in. The snare of pride. He's speaking here, of course, to Gentiles like ourselves, to Gentile Christians, those in the city of Rome, to whom he is writing in this epistle. And he says, boast not against the branches. He's speaking of the branches which have been broken off, namely the Jews. Boast not against these branches which have been broken off. That's clear in verses 18 and 19. So the temptation here, the temptation is toward arrogance and toward presumptuous self-confidence. This self-congratulating, self adulation, egotism. In fact, in verse 19, when it says the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in, that pronoun I is actually in the emphatic in the Greek. I, right? Egotism. Me. I'm the one who has been grafted in. And so there's this sense of, well, we have honor. We've been given privileges in the displacement of Israel. And that has tempted them toward contempt for the Jews. Now, there is some pretty significant irony in all of this, isn't there? There's some pretty significant irony. Because this is exactly the problem that the Jews previously had, wasn't it? I mean, the Jews looked upon the Gentiles as dogs. They despised them. They were unclean. They were to be avoided at all costs, any contact with them, and so on. They derided them and despised them. And so they would say, well, we're not from the bondwoman, Hagar. You know, we are from Abraham and Sarah. You know, we are not from the incestuous seed of Lot, Moabites and the Ammonites and so on. We are the true Jews who belong to Abraham. We're not the half-breeds that you have in Samaria, but we are those who are the children of Abraham, not strangers, not foreigners, but of the pure blood and lineage of the Old Testament patriarchs. And so there was this arrogance, this hubris, this pride in their own place of position. Did they have privileges? Of course they did. Paul's spoken about it in chapter 9, beginning of chapter 9. He goes on and on about the extent of their privileges. But it led them to be puffed up because of those privileges. And now Paul's coming to the Gentiles and there's this flip-flop. And he's saying to the Gentile Christians who now stand in the place of privilege, listen, you're going to be you could be tempted toward a sense of superiority. And that sense of superiority can lead to animosity and to hatred of the Jews. As I said, it's true. I mean, even for the Gentile believers, they are a privileged people, the chosen of God, and all of the riches of the best heritage in the history of the world, and all of the current benefit and blessing, having the oracles of God, God's promises, his presence, his covenant, and so on. All of that's true. They're privileged. They're the privileged people of God. We are the privileged people of God. It's true that we are called to a spiritual separation from the world. It's true that we are to separate ourselves from the mentality and association and close fellowship and immorality of the world and so on. But it is not true that this is an excuse or cause for pride. That is not true. And so he says to them, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. He's saying, you've been grafted into the heritage from which the Jews have been excluded. But don't you ever forget, remember how much you owe to them for that heritage, and so on. So there's this snare of pride. The fact is that every last one of the people of God, even broadly speaking within the visible church, only have those privileges because of the Lord's kind providence. And for the believer, it is only God's grace that makes the believer to differ from others. There is nothing in all of the world. For the Old Testament Jews, they had nothing. The Lord comes to them and says, you're the smallest, the puniest, the ugliest, the weakest, the dumbest, you know, the poorest of all the people. I didn't choose you because you were the best. I chose you because I set my love on you. It was because God had, out of the mysterious and infinite wonder of his own riches of his own will and grace, chose the Jewish people. They had no reason for hubris. And so it is for the Gentile Christians under the New Testament. I mean, our people were running around, you know, naked, eating each other and worshiping foolish idols, right? We were the barbarians, our predecessors in so many ways. And there's nothing to which we can lay claim naturally. It is the Lord's kindness that he has grafted in the Gentile people and sent that gospel to cover the face of the whole earth. It is the Lord's grace alone that makes us to differ. But this pride, however subtle it may be or explicit it may be, it always produces contempt. It always produces contempt. I mean, you see it in the descriptions of the Pharisee in the Gospels. And it goes both ways, mind you. It can be those who consider themselves more pure, despising those who are viewed as impure. It can be those who consider themselves more free and loose and comfortable, and who despise those whom they see as too stringent and too strict, and so on. In both cases, though they're polar opposites, pride lies at the root, and contempt is the fruit. And here he's saying, beware of this snare of pride. The greatest sense, the truest sense of our true privileges should lead to the greatest degrees of humility. To think that poor, spiritually bereft paupers, such as ourselves, should be made kings and priests unto God, should be brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are saved, that there would be an inheritance which excels anything ever dreamed of in this world, that there would be an enduring, eternal, heavenly inheritance to reign with Christ in heaven. I mean, there is no rags to riches story that can compare to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he plucks his people out of the dustbin of insignificance, as plucks them as brands from the fire, and raises them into the highest privileges and blessings that are to be found in Christ Jesus. That humbles. That should humble the soul. That should breed within one's own heart a sense of overwhelming gratitude and thankfulness. It should bring within our own hearts a sense of astonishment and wonder. Thankfulness, of course, is the fruit of humility, isn't it? It takes humility to say thank you. It takes humility to say, I'm grateful for something or someone. Because what are you doing? You're saying, I lacked. Maybe I didn't deserve. Or similar things. When we say, thank you for doing this, saying this, providing this, or whatever. And the unthankful, which is true of all the unconverted, is rooted in their perverse pride and in unwillingness to humble themselves under the Lord's hand. So there is no reason for gloating as if the Gentiles were somehow better than the Jews. And you see the reason why in what follows next. Thirdly, we see a sober warning. Thirdly, we see a sober warning, verses 20 and 21. Well, in verse 19, thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. He says in the beginning of verse 20, true enough. You know, you say, look, they were broken off in order that I might be grafted in. He says, that's true enough. That's true. However, the reason that they were broken off was because of their unbelief. Now, he's reminding us of what we've seen over and over again. Chapter 9, verse 32. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. They stumbled at that stumbling stone. Or what we saw in chapter 10. At the end of chapter 10, and again at the after the first part of chapter 11, he's saying the problem is this: they were broken off because of their unbelief. Their unbelief was a rejection of the promise. Their unbelief was a repudiation of the Son of God, the Savior and Redeemer of His people. Their unbelief was an overt stiff-arming of the overtures that God had given to them. And so the emphasis here is that the Gentiles, he's saying in essence, you Gentiles, you have your place in the olive tree by faith alone. The emphasis falls on the fact that the Gentiles only have a place by faith alone. And it is for that reason, it is because it is by faith, that therefore all boasting is excluded. Faith excludes it. Faith excludes merit. You'll remember in Romans 3, this is brought out in verse 27, where it says, "Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith." Or you think of Ephesians chapter 2, even more well-known words in verse 8 and 9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Being saved by faith excludes boasting. Why? Because faith has no merit. Faith is not earning anything. Faith is not contributing anything. Faith isn't working for anything. Faith is receiving. Faith is receiving, passive in that sense, receiving what is provided by another, namely by the Lord Himself, by the Lord Jesus Christ, through His atoning death. He has secured salvation. And so Christ is received by faith. No contributions, therefore no ability to boast in anything. Can a beggar, children, who's sitting on the at the end of the exit ramp on the interstate or downtown on Main Street, can they boast over having been given a gift? No, they haven't done anything. They've put their hand out, right? There's no boasting. And so that's the point that he's making. There's this contrast of faith and unbelief. And he's saying that contrast reinforces for the Gentile Christian the need to persevere in that faith and to avoid presumptuous self-confidence. God did not spare the natural branches when they were unbelieving. And he says to us who are Gentile Christians, neither will he spare Gentiles if they too turn in unbelief. Without faith, we would be cut off from all of the privileges as well. And so high-mindedness and unbelief go together. High-mindedness, pride, and unbelief go together. A person who is refusing to lay hold of Christ as he is offered in the gospel. A person who postpones receiving Christ as he is offered in the gospel are filled to the brim and overflowing with pride. Now, it is often evident in their life, their look, their countenance, their attitude, their language, their decisions, their behavior. It often becomes evident. You can see the arrogance that's coming out the pores and so on. But whether or not it's evident in those degrees or not, it is still rooted in the heart. It is the height of arrogance to stand, as it were, before the all-seeing, all-knowing eye of God, and for God to say, "You're a sinner and you are deserving of the full fury of an infinitely holy and altogether righteous God. And the only remedy and rescue is to be found in the provision that God Himself has made in the person of His Son." Here is Christ, who stands in the place of sinners, places Himself under the sword of justice, and drinks hell dry on behalf of his own people, who suffers the torments of hell in his own soul, being punished on their behalf. For any sinner to stand in the face of that message and say, no, thank you, or to say, not now, or to say, not necessary, is one of the most grotesque expressions of arrogance. Unbelief is tied to pride. And you can go the reverse as well. You can also say that those who are proud, every last one, are also unbelieving. And that even within the Christian's own experience, so the true believer's own experience, the arenas in which we begin to elevate our own sense of superiority or importance, the ways and degrees in which that happens are also tied to unbelief. We are not walking by faith. We are not seeing clearly as God has revealed to us in his word. When we begin to tolerate or nurture or even cultivate areas of pride in our own life, it's rooted in unbelief. It's rooted in an inability to see clearly ourselves and to see clearly who the Lord is and to see clearly our relationship to him. Likewise, you have the flip side, because he says, thou standest by faith, be not high-minded, but fear. And so faith and fear go together as well. That the true fear of God, where it is flourishing, there is always a flourishing of faith. Where God's people are increasing in faith, growing in their belief and confidence in the Lord, growing in the fruitfulness of their faith, there will be an increase in the fear of God. So when we look out upon the spiritual landscape of our own day and age and say, one of the most telling and outstanding and flagrant signs of the times is the absence of the fear of God within the church. That is irrefutably the case. The absence of the fear of God within the church at large. So we say that, we see that, we know that. But perhaps we forget that that is reflective of an unbelieving people, that it is reflective of weak faith, that it is reflective of all of the immaturities that come with that weak faith. This idea of fear, godly fear, the fear of the Lord, is woven all through the Old and New Testaments, and it is often connected in the New Testament to salvation. So in Philippians 2, verse 12, it says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. When you think of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Or you think likewise of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Often this connection between the gospel, salvation, and true believing, faith-filled fear of God. So the Apostle Paul's warning, isn't he? He's giving a sober warning. He's saying, it's true, you have a place of privilege. That's true, but all boasting is excluded, because the only place that you have is one that has been obtained by faith. And he's saying, in essence, what we read in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Well, think with me briefly about some of the applications that flow from this third point. God extends covenant privileges unsought. That was true for the Old Testament church. It's true for the New Testament church as well. God bestows covenant privileges unsought. So children, most of you born into godly homes, born into Christian homes, receive the sign and seal of the covenant in baptism, are raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord, nurtured in the things of God, and you have all of the privileges that flow from the Word of God and the benefits that come from that. You have a heritage. You can look back upon the history of the church since the days of the apostles and say, that's mine. That's my heritage. You can look back upon the apostles and the Old Testament prophets and patriarchs and say, I stand in the wake of that heritage. There are privileges that are innumerable that come to you. What does that mean? It means the failure to benefit from those privileges and the ultimate loss of those privileges would be wholly and entirely your own fault. Think about that. You've been put in a place of privilege, which you didn't seek, and the way in which you either don't benefit from those privileges or ultimately lose them all lies at your own feet. God cut off the Jews after they rejected him, after they persisted in unbelief. And what that means is this, and it's true not only for the children and the young people, but for the adults as well. We need to view unbelief as the most dreadful of all sins. We need to view unbelief as the most dreadful of all sins, not the ones that get all the press and attention, all the glamour, and all the shock value. Unbelief is passed over so easily in terms of its significance, but this is the most dreadful sin of all. It is unbelief that resulted in Israel being cut off. It's unbelief that was associated with the fall of our first parents. And it is also unbelief that continues to be the reason for individual people being pruned from the people of God. Cut off from the people of God. There are many, and perhaps you're one of them. Many, you know, can have a plausible profession, can have a decent exterior in terms of the way they look and act and so on. A measure of morality, not going into all of the things that are deemed most terrible by most people. Can have what appears to be a pious practice in terms of attendance at church and private worship and so on. And yet none of that will save you. Not one lick of it will save you if you are in a state of unbelief. Unbelief is a dreadful, dreadful sin. It is not small or insignificant. People think in terms of avoiding the great scandals. But we need to be more concerned, even more concerned, than avoiding the pitfalls of unbelief. Now, that's true for those who have yet to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your unbelief will damn you. Your unbelief will damn you. It will result in your being cut off from all of the privileges for all of eternity. Your unbelief can also wreak wreckage on your posterity. And so though you came into the privileges that the Lord has granted to you, your unbelief and turning from the Lord and away from the Lord and ultimately being cut off in many instances from the privileges of the Lord also takes your whole heritage, your posterity with you in its wake, doesn't it? And there are fearful, fearful things, that guilt that is associated with that. No, we need to fear unbelief. It's true for the Christian as well. For the unbeliever, you may fear poverty, you may fear reproach, you may fear bodily pain, but you need to fear unbelief the most. And the same is true for the believer. How often it is these subtle little ways in which unbelief creeps in so that we have to cry out again and again, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. We have to cry out with the disciples, increase our faith, Lord. We need the Lord to give us a strengthened grasp and persuasion and confidence and trust in all that He is and in all that He says. So many of the sins that are really fruit, things like anger and lust and greed and bitterness and all of these things that are so easy to mention, most of those things are actually the fruit that are being born from areas of unbelief within our heart. A failure to trust the Lord. We're angry because we will not yield to having God in control and trusting Him. We want things our way, not His way. We're unbelieving. You know, lust, we can't be satisfied without the things that we think that we must have, that God is unable to satisfy, right? And so it's unbelief. And we could go on and on and on in all of these things. We need to be aware of the root problem that is here. He says, well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. And thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest He also spare not thee. We're not looking at these things hypothetically from a distance, but this is coming to us up close and personal. It is a word to every single one of us here, speaking right into our own hearts and lives. The warning of unbelief and the call to faith and to persevere in that faith by God's grace. Let's stand together for prayer. Lord, our God in heaven, Thou art the God who is altogether faithful. And though we are unfaithful, Thou remainest faithful because Thou cannot deny Thyself. We confess, O Lord, our need, how we need, stand in need every moment of every day to be upheld and sustained, to be preserved. Do increase our faith. We believe, help Thou our unbelief. And grant, O God, that those who are in a state of alienation, in a state of unbelief and of repudiation of the Lord Jesus Christ, grant that these two would be brought to have eyes to see their need and to be brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ, and granted all of the riches of grace that are to be found in Him. Hear our cries, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.